Let's have a seat, boys. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this morning you've given us to come to church and worship you freely as we have the liberty to do in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that you might bless the hearers this morning. Help me to teach the word clearly and accurately, Father, and sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is classified as a general epistle. The New Testament is divided into the historical books concerning the person of Christ, Matthew, Mark, or the Gospels. Let's say the first four books are called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts is a historical record of the early church. Then we have the next section of the New Testament dealing with Paul's epistles, the Pauline epistles, of which there are 13. We have Romans through Philemon. And then beginning with Hebrews, we have those that are non-Pauline called general epistles. And that those are 8 in number. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And then finally we have the book of Revelation. So that's really how the New Testament is divided in those groups. The section here in the New Testament with 8 books are those books or letters written not by Paul. So they're letters that are written, but they are not, the author is not Paul. And this includes Peter. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And we're looking at 1st Peter this morning. We're going to continue in the book of 1st Peter. And 1st Peter deals with many themes, but I think the major theme in 1st Peter, if you would summarize it in one word, is suffering. Suffering. 1 Peter deals with suffering more than any other book in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I have a chart here showing that. If you look at this chart of suffering in the New Testament, you see all the books of the New Testament listed is the bar graph. And search for the word suffer. And in the English, the word suffer is used, or suffering, used 17 times. So you see a bar graph, 17 times in 1 Peter. As you can tell, it's far outnumbers any other book. It's almost double. We have Hebrews 8 times mentioned suffering, Acts 8 times. But keep in mind, 1 Peter is a small book comparing the book of Acts and the Gospels. So even that would even stand out more as far as the theme is concerned. So suffering is the major theme in the book of 1 Peter. Now, persecution can either cause you to grow or grumble in the Christian life. It all depends on your response. In writing to Jewish believers struggling in the midst of persecution, Peter reminds them of their roots. They have been born again to a living hope, and therefore both their character and conduct can be above reproach, as they imitate the Holy One who called them. The fruit of that proven character will be the actions rooted in submission, law-abiding citizens, obedient employees, submissive wives, and loving husbands. So the book is all about character as God produces in us through suffering. If we respond positively to suffering, God can work His character and produce these things in us. Now, I want to look at a chart here from Talk Through the Bible. And this chart really summarizes the whole book of 1 Peter nicely. I like the chart. Let me see if I can zoom out here. And let's take a look here. You can see the whole chart here. This chart divides Peter into three sections. We have the first section, the salvation of the believer. That's from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 12. Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, we have the submission of the believer. And that runs from chapter 2, 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. And then the third section is the suffering of the believer. That runs from chapter 3, 13 through chapter 5, 14. And apparently he loves alliteration, so we have three S's: salvation, submission, and suffering. Now, as we further break it down, the salvation of the believer, we have from chapter 1, verse 1 through 1:12. I don't know if you can see this. Let me switch to another view here and see if we can pull this up better here. Let's see if that's any better. I don't know, a little larger. The salvation of the believer here dealt with in chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, and the sanctification of the believer begins in verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. Let's take a look at our text here in the Bible. Doing a lot of switching back and forth here, so let's go to the scripture here, and we'll look at 1 Peter 1, 1. Yeah, that's not going to work here. Yeah, one more time here. Here we go. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter is the author. We'll get to the authorship later. I don't have to read 30 pages of introductory material to tell me that Peter is the author. You wouldn't believe that some of these commentaries will go in and deal with, you know, all this lengthy explanation of why Peter is the author. And all I had to do, if you accept the Bible as God's written word, just look at the first word there, Peter. That's easy enough for me. I'm simple, maybe, in that manner. But I don't have to strain at a gnat here to say Peter is the author. Although there are those who deny Peter's authorship, the early church demonstrated, early church widely believed that Peter was indeed the author of 1 Peter. He's called here an apostle of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, he's over several churches, so he has apostolic authority over an area or territory. Peter was mainly the apostle of the Jews. So this is a Jewish epistle or Jewish letter. It has that Jewish flavor, and we'll look at several verses showing you that the book of 1 Peter has a Jewish flavor. And he's written to the Jews of the diaspora. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And these are Jews that are dispersed across the region of the Roman Empire, more specifically, the territory of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So the territory there is listed here. And I'll show you a map here of the Roman Empire. And we'll see where exactly those places are located. And here we have the region of Turkey. This would be modern-day Turkey here in this area. And I'm trying several things here this morning. Let me try something here. Okay, I'm in the drawing mode here. So we have here, looking at our text, first of all, we have the region of Pontus. And this is that area right there. So Pontus is located over here, this region, little territory next to the Black Sea, northeastern Turkey. And then we have the next area here, Galatia, and we'll highlight Galatia right there. So this is this territory here, the region, Roman region, Galatia. And then Cappadocia, right here, that region. And then Asia, And this is the region to which John wrote, the seven churches in Asia. The seven churches you see in the book of Revelation is this Roman region here, right here in Asia. Most of those churches are located in a circle, including Ephesus here. And the others are not listed. Colossae is listed here. It's not one of the seven churches, but generally the region right in this area here by the yellow. That's where John wrote to the seven churches. That was where they were located. And John was on the Isle of Patmos, which according to this map would be a very small island here. I don't know if in the red right there. Close to that area here, Patmos. Right in that area. So Asia is the next territory. And then finally we have the fifth area here, Bithynia. And Bithynia here is this area here. So we have those five regions here. And the Jews are scattered abroad. They're dispersed throughout this whole territory. So Peter's using his apostolic authority. He can't visit personally all those areas. So he's writing a letter concerning the trials that the believers are going through. Mainly Jewish believers here. So these Jewish believers are scattered abroad because of persecution, and they're suffering for the cause of Christ. And we can learn a lot of lessons about endurance and the example of Christ in suffering. I think First Peter is a very practical book. We'll see a lot of practical application for us as believers and the trials and difficulties that we go through. We can certainly derive a lot of encouragement from the book of First Peter. So let's go back to our text here. Here, he talks about the salvation, and notice how he uses the three terms here. He describes the believer's election in the past, and we'll get to the doctrine of election when we deal with verse 2. I don't believe that God in eternity past looked down and said, I'm going to save you and you're going to go to hell. I don't believe in that type of election here. I believe the individual who believes in Christ is the elect. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are the elect. And God had you in mind, though, in eternity past. He knew those who would be saved. So when we get to the doctrine of election, maybe we'll clarify that doctrine further. It's a very, unfortunately, it's a very divisive doctrine. It's been that way throughout human history. But we do know that sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist throughout human history. We accept both. We don't try to lean in one area or the other. We accept both God's eternal plan and man's personal free will to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this election is in accordance with foreknowledge. It's very important. God knowing in advance, you as an individual would believe in Christ. So here we have we would summarize this as a plan of God for you in eternity past. Election. Now we have here the current sanctification of the believer. And so he's called you to be sanctified, and that means to be set apart progressively. And then we have a future hope, and that's in verse 3. Notice he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. That's a future hope. So we have the aspects of the Christian salvation and sanctification from eternity past and present and then on into the future. And we're living in that area in between of sanctification as far as a believer is concerned. So the bulk of the letter here will address the believer's sanctification, but it doesn't exclude what's ahead for the believer. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a living hope. And that hope means not a maybe or maybe not type of thing, but a certainty. Certainty of our glorification because of grace. And we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. In the meantime, we are kept by the omnipotent power of God through initial faith when we believe in Christ for a future deliverance. That's the future hope, the glorification of our bodies, ready to be revealed in the last time at Christ's return for the church. So we are guarded by the omnipotent power of God. That's a strong verse on the eternal security of the believer. So Peter encourages his audience right from the start, indicating that there's a future for you, there's an anticipation, and this is something that's very encouraging for believers who are dealing with difficulties and trials now, to know that God has a plan for you. You were in God's mind and from eternity past. He had you in his plan. God's working out his will in you as you suffer for Christ, Christ being our example, and yet you have a certain hope and future that you can look forward to, including the doctrine of rewards. We'll get to the doctrine of rewards in this section as well, for faithful endurance in suffering. If you endure faithfully, you will be rewarded. There's crowns and rewards even for the faithful pastor in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. So this is summarizing our great salvation, but in the meantime, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Here, the relative brevity of suffering is in comparison to the joy of all eternity. Think about that. The contrast of that future living hope that we have in comparison to the brief suffering that we have. And you may say, well, I've been suffering for 20, 30, or 40 years, but still it's a small time when you compare it to billions and billions of years throughout eternity with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's relatively brief. And you can even rejoice in it, knowing that God is working out his will and plan in your life and perfecting you into the image of Christ. And as a matter of fact, the genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold. You're being like gold tried in the furnace. But eventually, if you come forth, like Job says he would come forth, you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And now I think the concept of reward is given in that verse as well. God will commend you for faithful endurance as you suffer for his sake. And even though you haven't seen him, you still love. Even though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now notice, you know, the term joy, and the idea is, in verse 6, rejoice, same related word. So we have joy in trial. And that's exactly as James introduces his letter in the same manner, talking about joy in tribulation, joy in trial. And I think we think that that's a foreign concept when we're going through difficulties, but not if we know that God is working out his will and plan in our life. And if our eyes are focused upon our problems, then we will not have joy. If our eyes are focused on God's plan and upon Christ, then we will rejoice, knowing that God has a purpose in our suffering. And then he talks about salvation that the prophets inquired. Now, getting back to our chart. So really, the first section deals with the idea of the salvation of the believer. Verse 13, we have the transition here. You can look in your own translations here to the sanctification of the believer. Therefore, notice the word therefore is, what is therefore, therefore? It's pointing back. As a result of this, knowing that we have a certain calling, knowing that God's working on his plan in our life, knowing that we have a living hope, therefore, presently, what are we to do now? Gird up the loins of your mind, tie up ideas of human viewpoint. He's speaking of clothing here as individuals wore long garments. If they would have to walk or run, they would have to lift those garments up or tie them up, and so they could move about freely. And we need to tie up the things of human viewpoint. And therefore, we need to gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest for your hope fully upon the graces to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice once again, he reminds us of hope in the future. We return the return of the unveiling, literally, of Christ, the word apocalypse, where we have the word used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Apocalypso, the apocalypse, when Christ will reveal himself as he returns in the coming for the church. And so the idea is summarized, and I think the key in from verse 13 down through the end of the chapter is this verse in verse 16, because it is written, "Be holy, for I'm holy." Be holy, for I'm holy. And we need to be set apart from the things of the world. And that's the idea of holiness, is defined as being set apart from the corruption that's in the world. Things in the world that can damage your Christian life. We have to be separate from those things. He talks about the corruptible things that are out in the world. And we are born again here, not with corruptible seed, verse 23, but by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we have a lot of teaching about the word of God as well. The doctrine of bibliology is mentioned here in this section. The doctrine of the new birth of the believer. The doctrine of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. I mean, there's many doctrines that can be developed in this section here. But let's move to the second part of the chart. I just want to give you the overview of 1 Peter to see how it connects together and the flow of the ideas in 1 Peter. I think it's very important when we study the Bible. Sometimes we're caught up in the details. The details are important. But we need to see the broad picture of it. We need to look at the book as a whole, why it was written, what's its main theme and purpose. How does the connecting ideas flow? And they do. It connect from this thought to this thought. It's connected together. And so we have in the submission, knowing our security in Christ, therefore we should submit to those in authority. And I think that's a big problem when we're suffering unjustly by government. Think about this. The suffering can be unjustly because of government. Suffering can be in the area of business or in even in the area of marriage. So there's suffering related to all aspects of life, even authority, and those who are not living the Christian life can be a really test for us as believers. When there are those who are surrounded by individuals who don't want to live for Christ and they're persecuting us as believers who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So there is God-given authority laid out here. From chapter 2, verse 13 to 2:17, we have submission to the government. We are to submit to government authorities. Let's take a look at our text here. "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to be king as supreme or to governors." So we are to submit ourselves to government authorities. We're not here to rebel against government. And we certainly have the right as citizens to write letters. We certainly have the right of freedom of speech. The First Amendment gives us that right. And that's why we're teaching the Word of God here in this free country this morning, because of our First Amendment rights. We have the freedom to do so without fear of the government coming knocking upon our door and dragging us away. Although the government is trying to suppress that, I think one of the areas where they're going to try to suppress the pastors is the area of gay marriage. And even if those pastors speak out against that, that can be defined as a hate crime. And that's the next avenue whereby the government will try to suppress the free speech of the church. They've already tried to suppress us in the area of political realm. We're going to remove our tax-exempt organization if you say anything about politics from the pulpit or endorse any particular candidate from the pulpit. I think that's a suppression of our First Amendment rights. I don't think that's right. But we are to submit, though, to those in authority. And when it comes down to the dilemma of obeying government versus obeying God, when there's a clear mandate, for instance, the government says tomorrow you cannot meet on Sunday or can't go to the church, like they do in China and other area communist governments, some areas of the communist government, depending on unless it's a state church, no, you cannot meet together openly. Therefore, we have to disobey government at that point. You know, when the government and God come into clash, who are we to obey God? We ought to be God rather than man, even as Peter had to resist the government authorities. But in general, though, even though we don't like some of the things the government is doing, we have to be submissive to government, including paying our taxes. Even though our tax dollars are being wasted, we still have to pay our taxes. So that's part of our submission to government. And then we have submission in business. This initially applied to slaves and masters when slavery was still there. It was part and parcel of the Roman Empire. Some people condemn the Bible, that why doesn't the Bible speak out against the evils of slavery? Well, in one sense, it led to that in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon was written about a runaway slave, and his status as a runaway slave wasn't equal. He had equal status in Christ Jesus. So I think when you study the book of Philemon, the Bible opens the area where even later in our country, there are preachers who read the book of Philemon, even during the days of civil war. This is buried, by the way, in the news media. But there are many, many Christians before the civil war that opposed slavery. Even founders of our country that opposed slavery. So, the people that try to belittle our founders by saying, well, all our founders are slave owners and all that. That's not true. Some of them did, but you have to see the culture that they were living in. And many of them did not treat their slaves unjustly. They treated them as simply as hired servants. They did not treat them unjustly. So we had to see the broad picture in the times that they were living in. And by the way, I think that our founding fathers stand head and shoulders above many individuals that are in office today. You want to compare side by side the evil, the two. I think we have far more ideas that are evil and destructive to our freedoms than what our founders laid down. And I think it's in vogue today to rewrite history and to teach children to hate our founding ideas and principles in this country. And that's wrong. It's certainly wrong. And they always try to pick out one little fault. They'll look at Lincoln's life and maybe one little fault of his, and they'll try to blackball him, and they'll try to blackball George Washington and look what he did here, when they ignore the 99% of the things they did right. Praying in the snow, and he praying for his soldiers, and all the things that he did, they'll try to whitewash by a few things that he didn't. You know what Jesus said, you without sin cast the first stone, the woman caught in adultery. And certainly the far greater sin is self-righteous Pharisaism, which is part and parcel of revisionistic history. So, don't know why I'm on that topic, but just had to say that. So, now, let's take a look here in 2:18 then. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. Now, if that was true when slavery was an operation, then that's certainly true in the business area today. The application, of course, is in business. Do you listen to bosses that are nice, or even bosses that are not, that are abusive as far as verbally? Not only to the good and gentle, but the hard bosses. Well, what's your attitude? You are there to do a job, and you are there to obey them. And if it gets to the point it's so intolerable that you can't even function, find another job other than trying to always badmouth the boss or tell other people about how bad he is, you need to be submissive to that authority. Imagine being a slave, being beaten, and then having the attitude of submission. This is commendable. Notice that. Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's one aspect of suffering. So in the area of suffering, maybe we can apply it toward your work environment. Well, if you as a Christian, what if you're suffering for your faith in the work environment? Well, Peter addresses that in the sense of the application here in this section of Scripture. And he gives Christ as our example. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And the idea is he did not verbally rebuke those who persecuted him. He committed no sin, no verbal sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He didn't answer back. He didn't revile in return. But he, what did he do? He committed himself to them who, to the one God who judges righteously, in verse 23. So there are the pre-cross sufferings of Christ that we can imitate. Certainly we cannot imitate his cross sufferings, which are distinguished here in this passage, such as bearing our sins. We can never imitate that, but we can certainly imitate his attitude under persecution. Christ is our example. Now, what about the area of marriage? Some people say, I can do that there, but when it really, when it, where the rubber meets the road is your home environment. That's where the hardest, it's the hardest to live for Christ, because you're always under scrutiny, and you are always to be an example, no matter what mood you're in or how tired you are. You are to be an example of godliness in your home. And so he addresses wives first in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, wives, likewise. Notice, in the same manner as servants. See? He connects that to servants, be submissive to your masters, verse 18. Wives, likewise, be submissive. Notice that. So the idea of submission is included in marriage as well. The husband is the head of the wife. That goes against modern day feminism. But this goes back to the created order. God created man first and then woman. The woman came along to be the helper or complement to the man. But because of the fall, man has the authority over the woman. And therefore, also as a result of the fall, the woman would try to dominate the husband. But the women are to be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. What if you have an unsaved husband? How are you to submit to that individual? You don't submit by sinning, by doing something blatantly wrong. Again, we ought to obey God rather than man. Your husband asked you to do something that was sinful. You certainly would refuse. But if something not sinful here, you want to win not by nagging, but by your godly conduct. How do you win over your husband? You win it by your godly conduct. Notice that. And there, you're under observation, notice verse 2, as a believing wife, when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by respect, fear. And then let your adornment not be merely outward, that's important, but yet let it be the hidden person of the heart. And the holy women of old adorned themselves in like manner in verse 5 and 6. Give an example of Sarah. What about husbands? Husbands are not called to submit. It's very important. See, evangelical feminism would say that, well, wives are to submit to husbands and husbands are to submit to wives. No, the Bible does not say for the husband to submit to the wife. It doesn't say in the text. It's interesting, he talks about this person be submissive to this person. This person be submissive to this person. Doesn't go vice versa. See? To the slaves he didn't say, or to the master or slave owner, he didn't say, you now be submissive to your slave. Or to the government, you now be submissive to the citizen. Doesn't say that. And that's why people misunderstand, be submissive to one another, I think, in the Ephesians passage, and they try to teach mutual submission, but literally the text reads, some to others. And it tells who is to submit to whom. Here, we have the husband. Likewise, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. You need to know your wife. You need to know her personal needs, her desires, her aspirations. You need to know her heart. You need to know how to treat her with graciousness and gentleness. Dwell with them with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as being the weaker vessel, as being heirs together the grace of life. You're going through life together. And so you need to honor your wife and respect your wife and pray together. The husbands are to dwell with the wives with understanding. And of course, love, Ephesians emphasizes that the husbands are to love the wives, their wives, as Christ loved the church. So both responsibility and marriage. So this is an area here where then finally we get to submission in all details of life, even to others. We are not rendered evil for evil in verse 9 and following. And we are to turn away our lips from speaking deceit, verse 10. If you want to live a good long life, we need to treat others righteously and justly, because the Lord is watching us in verse 12. Now, as we enter into chapter 13, 3, verse 13, we have the next major section dealing with the conduct, first of all, in suffering. Who is he will harm you if you followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but set apart the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to those who ask you defense. It's better, verse 17, if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We can suffer righteously if we commit crimes. Don't be crying and complaining that you're in jail if you break the law. You should be in jail. You're not suffering for Jesus in jail. You're suffering because of your own stupidity. So if you get drunk as a Christian one night and go out in the town and get arrested and get thrown in prison, don't tell me I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you made a stupid decision. You're suffering not for righteousness' sake. You're suffering because of evil doing, not because of good doing. And that's the distinction made here in verse 17. Yeah, you can suffer because of your own stupid decisions in life, or you can suffer righteously by doing good. Now, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. He goes back to the example of Christ. And we'll get to Christology. The doctrine of Christ is all the way through this section here. We learn a lot about the person and work of Christ by studying 1 Peter. Now, Christ is our example, verse 18, 3:18, in suffering. For Christ suffered once for sins, a just for the unjust. And then we get the commands in suffering in chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Have love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Notice the one another is here. And then we need to minister your spiritual gift to one another in verse 10. So we have various commands related to suffering here. Rejoice in verse 13. Don't think it strange that you're in a fiery trial. Your reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you in verse 14. Don't let any of you suffer. Here's suffering unjustly, verse 15, by the way. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or even a busybody in other people's matters. Well, you're around gossiping about people and they find out about it, and you know, you have the backlash of your gossip. I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you can't keep your mouth shut. You always want to poke your nose into someone else's business. Now, that's not only a busybody as far as what we think of, but I think in the political environment here, it has a political connotation of trying those who tried to overthrow the Roman government instead of as a citizen minding their own business. So we'll get into that word and develop it further down the road. But we have these certain commands in suffering from 4:7 to 4:19. And then chapter 5, verse 1, we have minister in suffering. We are to faithfully, including the pastors, minister to the flock. And when we do so, we will receive a crown of glory, reward, in verse 4, that does not fade away. Then he addresses the younger people, submission to your elders. And then all of you be submissive one to one another and be clothed with humility. Now it can be translated there, some to others. All of you be submissive, some to others. Don't have an arrogant attitude. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Throw your cares upon the Lord, because you have an enemy, Satan, who walks about like a roaring lion, ready to devour you. You not only have people that oppose you, but you have Satan as well. So, you know, part of your suffering includes the opposition of Satan. And you have to know your enemy and know his evil intents. And then to resist him, verse 9, steadfast in the word of God. It's the scriptures as Christ used. It is written, it is written, it is written. And the scriptures are a resource. That the faith is the word of God. Knowing that there are other fellow believers who are suffering as well. So we finally have that chapter 5 down through verse 14 deals. There's final greetings in verse 12. And then he ends with the message of peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So that is kind of a general outline of the First Peter. Let's deal here with the place of writing. The place of writing here is either Rome or Babylon. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 5. This is where he wrote the book of 1 Peter from. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. So we're talking about a saved person who is female. And then it says, and Mark, my son. Now, who is Peter talking about who's in Babylon as he is writing this letter? Well, his wife. Peter's wife. So here, Peter's wife is mentioned here, who is in Babylon. So she sends personal greeting, Peter's wife. And notice it's in Babylon. Now some people say that's a code word for Rome. But the only problem is we don't have the word. There's other, like in the New Testament, Jerusalem is called spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah, because of the reputation of the town. And you might say, well, Rome has a bad reputation, and therefore it's analogous to Babylon of old. But I think it doesn't say spiritually here. The geographical references at the beginning of the book are literal, so I'll take the geographical references here as literal as well. And you know, when all else fails, if you need to first of all take the word of God literally, unless it doesn't make any sense at all. Now, there's arguments here against the idea of Babylon. Most commentary, even the Bible Knowledge Commentary, some of them will say, well, this is really Rome, but I take it literally as Babylon. It says Babylon, and that's where it was written. Now, Babylon had a Jewish community. Let me read you a comment here from through the Bible. This epistle was written from Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, but scholars are divided as to whether this refers literally to Babylon and Mesopotamia or symbolically to Rome. I believe it refers to Babylon. Now, Andy Woods wrote a great paper against the preterist interpretation. And he says this: Babylon would have been a logical place for Peter to visit. Because of the Babylonian captivity, many Jews lived in the area. Remember, the Jews taken to Babylon, 586 BC, and there were still Jews living in the region of Babylon. The Magi also came from Babylon, Matthew 2:2. You know, we sing We Three Kings, although the Bible doesn't give us the number. But the we three kings of Orient are, but really it's Babylon. Mesopotamians had heard Peter's Pentecost sermons, Acts 2:9. The Babylonian Talmud was destined to be developed from this area. In fact, Babylon would eventually become an influential Jewish center outside the land. Babylon would have been an obvious place for Peter to visit, given his role as the apostle to the circumcised. Galatians 2:8. Lest the distance between Jerusalem and Babylon be thought too great to traverse, it must be remembered that Jeremiah made the same journey, Jeremiah 13:1 through 11. So Jeremiah traveled to the area of Babylon. Now, let's deal here, having dealt with the place of writing. Let's go back and deal with the date of writing next. The date they have here is 63 or 64 AD. And how they come up with the date? Well, they look at circumstances and the conditions of the audience and the, who wrote the epistle. Obviously, it would have to be written during Peter's lifetime. And when did Peter die? Peter died under Nero around AD 68. So obviously, if Peter wrote this, it was before AD 68. And so you narrow it down to see when the Jews were persecuted or early Christians were persecuted in certain times during the Roman Empire. You had evil rulers. Domitian was a great persecutor of the Christians, as well as Nero. John, later on in the 90s, was under Domitian's persecution, and that's why he was exiled as a Christian on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Nero certainly persecuted the believers in AD 64. So the environment here, though, it seemed like he's writing when the environment was just beginning to occur and becoming ripe for Christian persecution. So this would probably place it before Nero's persecution of AD 64. They still had a relative amount of freedom, but yet persecution was beginning to happen against Christians in that period of time. So that's why he narrows it down here to the date around AD 63, AD 64. Now, the epistle was addressed to Christians throughout Asia Minor. I think it's addressed to the Jews scattered abroad. Hostility and suspicion were mounting against Christians in the empire. They were being reviled and abused for their lifestyles and subversive talk about another kingdom. Christianity had not yet received the official Roman ban. There are certain religions that Rome banned altogether. Christianity was not one of them. But the stage was being set for the persecution and martyrdom of near future. The environment was becoming ripe for persecution. Sort of like pre-Germany, pre-World War II Germany. We had the Night of the Broken Glass. There's a Hebrew term for a German term that I can't recall. But they come into the businesses of the area in Germany and smash their glass, you know, and even persecuted many business owners, Jewish business owners. So you see that type of environment brewing in Germany, pre-war Germany. And so this is kind of the same type of conditions that were brewing in the Roman Empire before Nero's began to impale Christians and light them on his pole and light their dinner parties with impaled Christians and set them on fire. You had the, of course, Nero blamed the burning of Rome upon the Christians. So you have this kind of mental attitude of, you know, despising those Christ followers. This was the environment that the Christians were in at that time, especially the Jews. Evidently, repressive laws had not yet been acted against Christians. It was still possible, though, for Peter's readers to honor the king. The persecution and suffering that Peter did refer to was primarily social and religious rather than legal. So we do have social and religious persecution, but not legal as far as Roman laws enacted yet. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, little is recorded of Peter's activity. He evidently traveled extensively with his wife, 1 Corinthians 9:5. and ministered in various Roman provinces. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome prior to Nero's death in AD 68. The epistle was probably written shortly before the outbreak of persecution under Nero in AD 64. So, once again, that would place us around that period of time. So we have the date here, the place of writing. Let's deal with the author a little further, Peter. Peter begins the letter here calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, of course, was one of the bold disciples who lived with Christ, one of the 12 original apostles that Jesus Christ called into full-time ministry. Peter, of course, preached that great message in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 individuals were saved. Peter was the one who earlier denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was later rebuked by the apostle Paul. He was drifting into legalism for a while. He recovered. And, of course, I think this was written after his recovery. But Peter's main ministry was primarily to the Jews. As you see the early books of Acts, his message and ministry is primarily to the Jews, whereas Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Let's take a look at Galatians 2, 7 and 8. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, that's Paul, as the gospel for the circumcision was committed to Peter. So Peter deals with the circumcised Jews. His ministry was primarily, doesn't mean without exclusion, but primarily he ministered to the Jews, whereas Paul primarily ministered to the Gentiles. He did go to the Jews at first, and then they rejected it, and he said, from now henceforth, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. So Peter was the minister of circumcision. Now, here, well, a couple more things here about Peter. Peter is known by three different names. His Hebrew name was Simon. It means hears or hearing. It's a variation of Simeon, one of Jacob's 12 sons, who was born of Leah. Peter's Aramaic name was Cephas, which means rock. His Greek name was Petros, Peter, meaning stone or pebble. Remember, Jesus said, upon this rock, you are a little stone, but upon this rock, Christ the rock, I will build my church. There's a play on words in Matthew 16, 18. Now, there are five Hebrew or Messianic Jewish epistles. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. They were written to meet specific needs of the Jewish believers who were scattered as a result of the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. The apostles initially stayed in Jerusalem. Hence, when the Jewish believers were scattered, they became as a sheep without a shepherd. These epistles were written to instruct the sheep via letter rather than means of personal instruction. Now, the theme and purpose. Basic theme of 1 Peter is a proper response to Christian suffering. Knowing that his readers would be facing more persecution than ever before, Peter wrote this letter to give them a divine perspective on these trials so that they would be able to endure them without wavering in their faith. Now, I want to introduce the person of Christ in 1 Peter. We're out of time this morning, but I do want to introduce this. And I've summarized this in three sections. And I'm going to run quickly through on the slide, but we're going to go back next week and look at the individual verses. First of all, we have the past of Christ. The life and word of Christ was in the eternal plan of God, 1 Peter 1:20. Christ is called the Messianic stone of the Old Testament, 1 Peter 2:4. He was manifested to us in his first coming, 1 Peter 2:20. His pre-cross trials are mentioned, 1 Peter 2:23. He's the one who bore our sins, 1 Peter 2:24. He suffered for our sins, 1 Peter 3:18, 4:1. He redeemed us by his blood, 1 Peter 1:18. He's the lamb without blemish. He's impeccable or sinless. His sinlessness is mentioned in 1 Peter 1:19 and chapter 2, verse 22. Between his death and resurrection, he proclaimed a message of victory to the angels of Tartarus. So it's 3 days between his death and resurrection. We have that section on the victorious proclamation, 1 Peter 3:19. His bodily resurrection from the dead is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:18, 3:21, and 1:3, the introduction to Peter. His present ministry, he's at the right hand above angels, 1 Peter 3:22. He's now our mediator, 1 Peter 2:6. He's the chief shepherd and guardian of believers, taking care of the flock, currently, 1 Peter 2:25. He is the basis of our hope, 1 Peter 1:3. He is the source of our joy, 1 Peter 1:8. And then finally, the future of Christ, he's coming again, 1 Peter 1:13 and 4:13. He's coming to reward faithful believers, 1 Peter 5:4, 1 Peter 1:7. And even his millennial glory is anticipated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. So you see the person of Christ is highlighted in this section. Great, great book dealing with Christology. Well, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God this morning and this book of 1 Peter written several thousand years ago, but we know it's written for our edification today, our admonition, our encouragement. We pray that we might derive the lessons we need to learn from this epistle, this letter. We might be encouraged as we suffer for our faith. We might stand against Satan and against people as we are following your word and your will. Continue to strengthen us by your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.